The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 to 24. First of all, some headings for what we have found in this Ephesian letter. Chapter 1, the wealth of the church in Christ. Chapter 2, the unity of the church through the cross. Chapter 3, the mystery of the cross. And that constitutes the doctrinal section, the first half of the letter. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, the unity and diversity of the saints walking in the light of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 17, right on to 5:20, the principles of charity prevailing among the children of God walking in the light. Chapter 5, 21 to 6, 9, applying those principles to life in the family and in the world, especially the industrial world. And chapter 6, 10 to 20, although we run on to the end of the chapter, walking into the light, actively, aggressively walking into the light, with its inevitable conflict with ultimate evil. Now, if I cannot deal with this last main passage of Ephesians on the Christian's armor and warfare, then I should give up, because it has been a main theme of mine for over 40 years, certainly since the first insights into the nature of the conflict began to exercise me early in the ministry here. The subject was not new then, because the Salvation Army hymn book of my young boyhood was full of this warfare, as befitted a branch of the Christian church calling itself an army. I knew about the battle with the enemy from early childhood, but it was only when called to face the facts of it in the ministry of the word that I had to brace myself to join in it. You see, anyone who has looked into the booklet that the session clerk mentioned, Toward Spiritual Maturity, will know that we see Christ's victory over evil in three dimensions, described in the booklet as in this passage here this morning, described in military terms as first, strategic retreat, unyielding defense, and all-out attack. And the interesting thing is that the first dimension of these three, the strategic retreat, in order to shelter in Christ in the evil day, that first dimension is not found in our passage here at all. Although for me to deal in the booklet with the three dimensions undoubtedly present in Christ's cross. You see, Christ died three deaths in one, to deal with our sins, to deal with our sin, fruit, and root, and to deal with the author of sin, Satan. And you can call him, as I like to do sometimes, brute, fruit, and root, and brute. Now, where was I in my manuscript? Yes. I had to find the shelter to retreat to, retreat into, elsewhere in Scripture than in this passage, which was not difficult, since the first thing the child of God training to be a Christian soldier must know is where to run from Satan's rage in the evil day, when, by God's permission, the devil, as in the cross of Jesus, by God's permission, the devil is allowed to assail us in order for the Lord to test us. Satan tempts us, but God uses it to test us. So I give only two texts on the subject of shelter and retreat, because that doesn't enter into our Ephesian passage. But I give you them now. 2 Samuel 22 and 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men you save me. And then in Proverbs 18 and 10, which is more succinct, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Since then, there are only two of the three stages or classes in the school of warfare in our present passage. We begin with the second one, that of unyielding defense. That's what the passage begins with, unyielding defense. And to engage in such a testing exercise, we need to know our strength, or rather, Christ's strength vouchsafed to us by faith. We are to be strong in the Lord, says verse 10, and in his mighty power. And the only way to be that, as Paul states, is by putting on the full armor of God, provided by Christ, in order that we may withstand the onslaughts of the enemy. And then, if you're looking at the passage, we come to one of the most illuminating verses in the New Testament. For you see, before Paul enumerates the pieces of armor, which he does in a moment, the pieces of armor we put on, he tells us in verse 12 of our passage the nature of the conflict. It is not primarily a struggle against sinful human nature, even the wickedest, but it is a struggle and a war and a conflict against the unseen, hideous, evil forces which lie behind every human attempt to upset and defeat us as Christians. We are to know and never to forget, which Satan works painstakingly hard to make us forget. We are never to forget that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against unseen spiritual forces of a satanic or demonic nature. And you see, the great tragedy of the Christian church in most ages, not least our own, the great tragedy has been that forgetting this, you see, that our struggle is not against human nature, but against powers of evil, is concentrating on human hostility to the Lord's work, we let Satan go scot-free. And so, although we work ever so hard at combating the church's human adversaries, the devil keeps constantly reinforcing them and finding fresh human enemies to keep the pot of his hatred of Christ and his church constantly on the boil. Our struggle is against him, and men are merely his agents. So the armor we are to discuss is prepared against him primarily, although of course it must engage the devil's human agents also, although more often indirectly. This is my message. This is the core of my message. More often indirectly by prayer. And you see, the first thing to note about this armor is that the most of it is defensive, to withstand enemy attacks. Now, you couldn't say by any stretch of imagination that a breastplate or shoes or a shield or a helmet were offensive weapons. It's not until we come to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that we can think of offense and attack of evil. And the standing against all-out attack is emphasized by Paul using the word stand 4 times in 4 verses. He says, stand. Our stance, then, requires. And here we go on to the pieces of armor, that our vital loins be belted in with truth or realism. May I call truth realism? We need to be realistic about the real world, not the world of fantasy and illusion that we imagine it to be sometimes. And to know that, to know the truth about the world as well as about God, we need to know our Bibles. It is the word of truth, which not only faces, but explores the whole of reality and dispels every wile of the devil, the arch liar. Then, following on, putting on the armor, the breastplate of righteousness protects the heart. And as our national poet, Rabbi Burns, says, it is the heart which determines right from wrong. Because the heart in the Bible is the core and sum of everything that is human, including our mind, our reason, our intelligence, our emotion, our conscience, and our will. You know, someone has suggested, I read this last week, it is suggested that the first commandment should read, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, that is, with all thy soul and mind and strength. The protection of the heart is necessary to keep us from going wrong. Strike at the heart, and everything else goes wrong. That is perhaps even more true spiritually than it is physically, don't you think? That's why a new heart is so necessary, as Ezekiel keeps saying. 3 places in his prophecy, Ezekiel 11:19, 18:31, 36:26. He says, you need a new heart. And of course, that is why our heart is so vulnerable to Satan's attack, because he knows if he gets at our heart, we're finished. And then, following on the armor, you can only stand on your feet. To stand on your head is very clever, but not very practical, is it? And for your feet to have a proper hold of the ground, you need adequate footwear. And that, says Paul, is, and this is the most curious part of the passage, is the readiness of the gospel of peace. The readiness of the gospel of peace, which surely can only mean that we are sure-footed, because we rest in complete assurance of the peace which the gospel provides. We're ready because we're sure. I think that's what it means. I don't think I ever saw it as clearly as I do now. We're ready because we're sure. Come unto me, all laboring and burdened ones, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. You see, it's only when the luxury of God's rest, which comes, of course, from the easy yoke and the light burden, it's only when the luxury of God's rest takes hold of us that we go forward to take our stance against incredible evil, and to do so with confidence, because we know the gospel and we know the power of God. You see, there is a peace which the gospel provides, which is instantly sensed in the lives of those who have it, which makes them rock-like, because their gospel shoes take such a grip of the rock that they seem almost to be fused onto it. If you are not sure of the truth of the gospel, how in the world can you withstand Satan's assault on your uncertainties about it? You can't stand on your uncertainties. You hobble and retire. But it's only when you're sure that you're ready to speak out the truth of the gospel. And the assurance we need to withstand attack comes from that faith which is the gift of God, which enables us to take His proffered faith as an all-round shield to foil every fiery dart of the evil one from whatever quarter it comes. Some people think the shield here is the movable shield, and I suppose it is. For you see, with readiness of feet and a movable shield, we will neither be bowled over by the enemy or be easily set ablaze by the enemy's rain of incendiary attacks. They will all be quenched, because, as Paul says to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his devices, but fully equipped defensively and alert to all his wiles. Then, as to the helmet of salvation, what can its protection be but a bringing? The helmet is surely to do with the head and the brains and the thought and the intelligence and all that, isn't it? What can its protection be but a bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ? As we've learned, George Philip has produced a book which is now in the bookstall called Freedom Through Obedience, which is an exposition and application of the Ten Commandments. He says we can only know that freedom through obedience, which Paul calls paradoxically captivity. But it is a blessed, saving captivity. For we are saved through the mind, aren't we? For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and 4, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We do not wrestle against mere flesh and blood. The weapons are spiritual and are therefore mighty to the overthrow of strongholds, citadels of evil, overthrowing all false reasonings and every high thing which rises up against the knowledge of God, and bringing, says Paul, into blessed captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see that? Overthrowing all false reasonings, atheistic Marxism, which is out, isn't it? That's exactly what he's talking about. Nothing so up to date as the Bible. All false reasonings and every high thing which rises up against the knowledge of God, and bringing into blessed captivity our every thought to the obedience to Christ. And to sum up the defensive armor, isn't it often the head which leads the heart astray? And so, apart from being rendered useless in defense, the straying head and heart are absolutely useless for attack. If you can't defend your position, how in the world are you going to attack? You see, as the booklet says, it is from a safe shelter that we proceed to a sure stand against the wiles of the enemy, until unshaken and unmoved by even the subtlest of Satan's assaults, we begin to handle the sword of the Spirit. Because we have a firm stand, and we've resisted the enemy over and over again, and so we begin to handle the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we do a Jesus. We do a Jesus. I mean, we do what he did in his temptations in the wilderness. Well, what did he do? He hurled three great rocks of Holy Scripture from Deuteronomy at the devil and sent him packing. That's what he did. And that's what we've got to do. Three times he hurled Scripture at the devil, saying, "It is written." It is written. Tell the world. Tell the ungodly world, every part of it, it is written. And of course, when he did that, by the third time, you couldn't see the devil for dust. But Paul instantly links the offensive against the enemy with what? Prayer. And you see why. Because, according to the hymn we sang, the second hymn, we don't see our real enemy. Our enemy is not that man, or woman, or group, who may seem to be standing in our Christian way. But he is the unseen enemy behind them. So, what to do? By instruction of the Word of God, we withdraw. Listen, are you listening to that hymn, Frederick William Faber's hymn 520, which is just packed, it's stacked with truth. We withdraw our frontal attack. Oh, I must turn it up. It's so wonderful. So wonderful. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God.
And he maybe wants wicked people sometimes to think that for a little. And they do. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. You see, Lenin and Stalin and all, Hitler and all that lot. Our God is other than we think. His ways are far above, far beyond reason's height and reached only by childlike love. Then learn to scorn the praise of men and learn to lose with God. What a line! What a line! Learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame. And beckons thee his road, for right is right, since God is God, and so on. Find my place after all that. Yes, I'll start here. Paul instantly links the offensive against the enemy with prayer. And I say, you see, why? Because our real enemy is invisible. I've said all that, haven't I? So we withdraw a frontal attack, which just makes our human enemy all the more aggressive, you see. If we keep attacking him frontally, it makes him more aggressive. And we retire to our closet or chamber and get at him that way, apparently indirectly through prayer. Now listen carefully to this. It seems very indirect when somebody's against you to run into a closet and pray. What good in the world will that do? Well, through prayer, prayer is really far more direct than frontal attack, because when you appeal to the Lord in glory on the basis of precious scriptural promises, he attacks the enemy far more directly than we can ever do, because he goes to his heart by his breath, by his invisible spirit. You see that? And he hits him in his solar plexus and throws him off his guard until he has to let go his prey, his quarry, defeated. That's it. That's the essence of it. Even the most obdurate and ardent opposer of the Lord cannot withstand the power of prayer, because it is invoking the power of God, that power which our blessed Lord gained so victoriously for us by his invincible death and rising. For you see, prayer can take hold of the prime mover, the arch enemy, the devil himself. And when he is made to let go his prey, all his boasted facade of power just wilts and fades away, and he retires and retreats a beaten foe, because he has more than met his match in Jesus Christ. Why don't we invoke the power of Christ more than we do in every conceivable situation in life, near and far, high and low? Why doesn't the church pray? It is partly, and this is Satan's most successful work, because we live so much by the seen that we do not understand the unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:8. 2 Corinthians 4:8. Listen. For therefore we do not lose heart,
though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles or afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And this is it. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We don't live nearly enough by faith, but rather by sight, because it's easier. We would say it's more natural, but it's only natural to our fallen nature. Because there is an all-powerful world behind the world we see, which we don't see, but is yet more powerful than the seen. And we miss it, and our lives are all the more shallow and even misguided as a result. This is emphasized by nothing less than the four alls in one verse, 18. All. Let me read it to you as literally as I can. The way the sword of the Spirit works using the Word of God is that, like Jesus in his temptations, we take a sure word of Scripture and hurl it at the enemy, as Paul says, by means of all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and watching to that end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's the four of them. Let me read it again. By all means, he says, by means of all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and watching to that end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's a whole world of intercessory activity, a lifetime's task. Oh, I can't emphasize that enough. The failure of the church today in to make the world into such a mess as it is in is a failure in prayer. It's a failure in other things behind that, but it's, practically speaking, it's a failure in prayer. The church will not pray. She will do anything but pray. The perversity of it. The perversity. So Paul goes on from universal prayer to an appeal for prayer for himself, that utterance might be given him to open his mouth and speak forth what he calls the mystery of the gospel. For you see, it is Satan who closes our mouths and stops our prayer meetings. The one hope of Scotland today is that whereas 50, 60 years ago there was hardly a prayer meeting in Scotland, now there are hundreds. That's the one hope. Of course, the Word of God lies behind all that. The one hope for the future. It is Satan who closes mouths and prayer meetings, and only prayer can open them. We haven't been given our mouths for nothing, or for one use only. Jesus says, a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, for out of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaks. For if the heart is right, as Rabbi says, the mouth will speak, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, or on his feet, or in any devout posture,
as long as he is proclaiming his Lord in glory.
Is there anything so needful in this crazy world today as the prayer of faith by the sword of the Spirit to hurl the word of God at the devil and scupper his nefarious works of blinding souls, that the gospel may be heard above the din of an apostate world, and men may hear and heed and open their eyes to the glory of Christ and his judgments, so that they tremble before his majesty and bow before the grace which waits so patiently to succor them and win them back to Christian sanity and saving health. But see the need for sustained prayer in face of the obduracy of evil. It took 70 years of prayer to shake atheistic Marxism and to make it the laughingstock of the world which it is today. How long prayer will it take to make a laughingstock of Islamic opposers of the crucified? Another 70 years? It's time we began. Only the youngest here may see the outcome. So it's time to start now, with our armor on and our swords poised to strike blow upon blow toward the softening up process, ere we see Mohammed's cross-hating millions bemused and bewildered by a religion which does nothing for guilty souls and less for society and for the kingdom of God. Friends, whoever you are and wherever you are from, the task is ours. We need a militant church, a salvation army, full of soldiers of the cross, with their boots on, their breastplates, their shields, and their helmets in place, and their swords, the word of God, at the ready. Amen.